To begin with today, I want to look at the book of Deuteronomy. It's, at least for me, a very interesting book, and we'll focus on just some specific sections of it. But just as an overview, you know, this, when you read it, is a book that Moses is writing to the children of Israel who are about to go into the Promised Land. This is a book that is written near the end of the 40 years of wandering. It's a book written primarily to those that, you know, 38 some years before had been the ones that were 20 years and younger when the Israelites chose not to enter into the Promised Land. And in fact, many of the passages indicate that in particular, he was writing to those of that group that was about to go into the Promised Land, writing to those who remembered the events that had happened coming out of Egypt. That he was writing and telling them very specifically to remember those events. And if you look at the book, you can think about it from the perspective of Moses. He knows that he won't be entering in with the children of Israel, that he had already been told by God that because of his sins, that he would get to see the Promised Land but not get to enter it, and that it would be up to Joshua to lead the people into Israel, into the Promised Land. And so this is Moses's, you can imagine, last set of speeches to the children of Israel. This is, you know, somebody that had led them for 40 years, that had put his life into leading the children of Israel, that had dedicated himself for 40 years getting them to this point, that this was his opportunity to focus them very specifically on the most important things that he could remind them, that he could tell them. That they, those things that they needed to remember from the 40 years that had happened before. And so Moses begins by repeating a history to the children of Israel, repeating the history of the 40 years before. Then he goes and repeats the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and the offerings, and the civil law, right? The judicial laws, the dietary codes, punishments. And then finally, right before his death, is a third address, and he focuses on a few key things for this new generation, and in particular, probably Joshua as their leader, to remember. He talks and reminds them about the blessings and the cursings. He talks to them about God's mercy and forgiveness, that they will fall into sin, but if they repent, that God will bring them back, will bring them back under his mercy. And then he helps them focus on the real choice that was before them. And it's really the choice that's before each and every one of us today, right? Every baby who's yet to be born, all of those that have come before us, he focuses them on the choice between life and death. That they had to make this choice, that they had to obey God if they chose life. But if they disobeyed God, all they had to look forward to was death. And throughout this book, as he goes across these major themes of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses keeps reminding this new generation of Israelites about the Lord's direct involvement in bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. He calls it the mighty hand of God, pointing to a very personal and direct involvement that God had in bringing the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is a theme that he repeats 9 times in the book as he goes through all of these different categories. In fact, when you look at this mighty hand as it's applied to God, it's only talked about 16 times in the Bible, yet Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy talks about it 9 times, and he uses it in different places to help them remember different things. Early on in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding the Israelites that there's no God besides the Lord. And we can read this in Deuteronomy 4:32 through 34. It says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth and asked from one end of heaven to another, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like this has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And then, just a chapter later, as he's reminding the children of Israel about the Ten Commandments, he's talking about the Sabbath day. And one of the things that he says that the purpose of the Sabbath day is, it says in Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Right? So here, Moses is reminding the people of the importance of the Sabbath day. And one of those things is to remember the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God and how it brought them out of Egypt. And then again, in commanding the children or the Israelites to teach their children diligently, in Deuteronomy 6:21, it says, "Then you shall say to your son," right? So this is something that they are to repeat to their children and have their children repeat to their children and their children repeat to their children. It says, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand," right? He keeps emphasizing the importance of bringing them out of Egypt, but that it was brought out by the mighty hand of God. And then another chapter down, Moses is reminding the Israelites that they are a chosen people, that they were special, they were unique, not because of what they did, but because God chose them for a purpose. And here in Deuteronomy 7:8, it says, "And because the Lord loves you, and because he will keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then just a few verses down, it says in verse 19, "The great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all people of whom you are afraid." And it definitely thank Mr. Moe for his message, because I think it ties into a big part of it, part of this. Even here we see that God says that we are not to be afraid because he is stretching out his mighty hand to us, right? He's stretching out that hand to the children of Israel, and so they were not to be afraid. And again, Moses is reminding them, or actually reminds God, when he's interceding with God to not destroy the people after the episode of the golden calf, God reminds God that he was the God who brought them out with a mighty hand, and that what would people think if then he went and destroyed the children of Israel? So Moses even reminds God about this mighty hand with which he had brought out the children of Israel. And finally, when he is reminding the Israelites of the importance of giving first fruits and tithes, he tells them again that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying, just as you know, we can think about as part of our offerings, that one of the things that we are to remember as we give those offerings, why it's important for us to give those offerings, is we are to remember this mighty hand that God stretched out on the Israelites, or on the Egyptians, and brought the Israelites out with. As I said, 9 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses repeats this message that God with a mighty hand brought them out of the land of Egypt. And we can see actually also the Apostle Peter talks about the same mighty hand of God. And in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him. He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see here something about this mighty hand, because in reading, you can probably mistake this mighty hand for something that we would think about, let's say, from superheroes today, right? That this mighty hand was just about destroying, about beating the Egyptians. But here, it's actually something different. Peter is telling us that we are to humble ourselves under this mighty hand, that this hand is there to eventually exalt you, right? That this hand is something not like a hand that will beat and destroy, but a hand that will lift up, that will encourage, will bring you along, right? That this hand is not to be thought of as a hand with a sword or an axe or a bow in it, but it's a hand like a father would hand out to a small child. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about Owen, and we have this new turkey. He's a tom turkey. He's a very big tom turkey, and he likes to puff himself out, and he likes to chase Owen around. And Owen is a little afraid of him, a lot afraid of him. And the other day, he was supposed to pick up his toys that were on the front yard, and he was crying because he was so afraid of this turkey. And of course, being impatient, I'm like, just go out and clean it up. Like, why are you afraid of this turkey? But after a while, after a lot of crying on his part, you know, I took his hand and I walked him out, and he was not afraid. He almost instantly stopped crying. And of course, I don't have a mighty hand like God does, but, you know, to a small child and with a turkey that's much smaller than me, that's what he felt like. He felt like I had given him a mighty hand, a hand with which he could go do something that he was afraid to do on his own. And in this case, I didn't pick up any of the toys. I just walked beside him and then let him do what he was supposed to. And so this is the mighty hand that we are to think of, not a mighty hand, as I say, that was filled with an axe or a sword or a bow to destroy, but a hand that is to lift up, a hand that is to encourage, a hand that is to bring us through the things that we have to go through in this life. And so today, here on this first day of unleavened bread, I want to look at this mighty hand. Because when we look at this, this mighty hand can actually help us understand more about these days, right? There's not happenstance that God and his mighty hand was most at work during the days of unleavened bread with the Egyptians, right? And we can remember and be reminded of what the spiritual meaning of these days really are. And we are, in fact, right at the beginning of remembering these events that Moses called the mighty hand of God. Right? Last night, we gathered together to commemorate a great night, right? The night to be much observed. And we can read in Exodus 12:40, it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt." And so this, of course, was right after the Passover. And then we read in 42, it says, "It is that night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations." And so we see here that this bringing them out by a mighty hand actually started last night. That last night, you know, some many thousands of years ago, God started this process of a mighty hand bringing the children of Israel out, right? The Passover had occurred, and now it was time to leave Egypt. And so, you know, we'll just go through a little bit of this, looking at the events from here, the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, to what traditionally is on the last day of unleavened bread, the crossing of the Red Sea. Because it's in these events that we can see this mighty hand that Moses is talking about, what this mighty hand really means, right? And so today, as we begin another days of unleavened bread, let us explore why Moses put such emphasis on remembering the mighty hand of God, right? The one who had brought the children of Israel out of physical Egypt. But of course, we know that more importantly, what this was a forerunner of God bringing us out of spiritual Egypt, right? God bringing us out of this world. And there's many places in the New Testament where it ties Egypt to this world, right? Egypt is a symbol for this present kingdom, this present age, I should say, right? This present age that's ruled by Satan the devil, right? And of course, in the time of Moses, Egypt was ruled by Pharaoh, one who thought he was a god. And we are today in this world ruled by one who thinks he's a god, Satan the devil, right? That he thinks he's equal to God the Father, the one true God. And we were, of course, in bondage to Satan in his evil, sinful ways, right? Just like the children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh. But God brought us out of that life. He brought us out of the kingdom of Satan in the same way that he brought the Israelites out of physical Egypt, right? And so let us begin by looking at this mighty hand of God, right? Looking at why it's important for us to understand during these days why Moses put such emphasis on remembering this mighty hand of God. Because it tells us a lot of how we are to depend on God during our journey leaving Egypt. So let us turn back to the book of Exodus. And as we go through these scriptures, as I said, it's very important to remember that these scriptures are only a forerunner of what it is like today. That each of these events have a real spiritual meaning behind them. You could say in many ways that God set up events during this time so that we could understand what was really happening in the spiritual realm. Right? Imagine, this is our God who set up events in this physical world. Even with an adversary who was battling against him, he set up events in a physical world that would help us understand what really was happening, what really is happening in the spiritual world. It's an amazing God that can dictate all things in such a way that they happen exactly how he intends and can show us from a physical perspective, spiritually, what is happening today. And so we begin by remembering these events that preceded the Exodus. We remember that, you know, Moses, at the command of God, goes back to Egypt from a 40-year exile, right? Moses had been living in Egypt for 40 years as a prince of Egypt, and then he went into exile for 40 years. But God told him to come back for the express purpose of freeing the Israelites. God gave him a very clear purpose. And in Exodus 7, Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh for the first time. And again, this is spiritually picturing Satan, the devil, right? That Moses and Aaron, the emissaries of God, go before their adversary, asking him to release the children of Israel. And we know what happened, right? That Pharaoh hardened his heart, that he thought that he was God, that he was equal to God, and that God could not release the children of Israel without his approval. But of course, we see over the course of Exodus 7 and through the first part of Exodus 12 that the Lord unleashes 10 plagues on Egypt. And these plagues weren't arbitrary. They weren't just randomly selected. They were 10 plagues that very clearly showed that God had complete dominance. The one true God had complete dominance over the false gods of Egypt. Right? There's a whole message in and of itself just here, but briefly, the first plague was targeted at Hapi, who was the Egyptian god of the Nile. God showed his dominance over Hapi. The second plague, God showed his dominance over Heket, the Egyptian goddess of fertility, water, and renewal, who was often pictured with the head of a frog. And the third plague, he showed his dominance over Geb, the Egyptian god of the earth. And the fourth plague, he showed his dominance over Khepri, the Egyptian god of creation, the movement of sun and rebirth. The fifth plague, he showed his dominance over Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. And it was around the third or fourth plague, if you remember, that the wise men, the holy men of Egypt, came and told Pharaoh we can't do anything about this. That this is the true God. This is the finger of God that is coming upon us, right? They're slowly acknowledging that their gods that they had been worshiping have no power compared to this one true God. But Pharaoh continues to harden his heart, you know, much as Satan does today. Think about it. If you look at what all God is able to do, how God orchestrates events, you would think Satan would realize he has no power over God. Here he is constantly battling God, and God is always placing things exactly how he intends them to be placed. But just like Pharaoh hardened his heart, Satan continues to harden his heart and not acknowledge that he is not a God, that he is not a God compared to the one true God. And going on, the fifth plague, God showed his dominance over Hathor, the Egyptian goddess of love and protection. The sixth plague over Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. The seventh plague over Nut, the Egyptian goddess of the sky. The eighth plague over Seth, the Egyptian god of storms and disorder. And then the ninth plague over Ra, the sun god, who was at the time, besides the Pharaoh, the most worshipped god in Egypt. So one by one, God knocked down all of the false gods of Egypt, showing that they had no power, no authority, no ability to contend with him. And then, of course, we know the 10th plague. The 10th plague was on Pharaoh himself, who was really the ultimate power of Egypt, that all these other gods were gods that were distant, but Pharaoh was the god who was there. Pharaoh was the god who was in charge of the land of Egypt completely. And God showed his dominance. The one true God showed his dominance over Pharaoh by killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. Right? And we can understand spiritually that this is exactly what happened leading up to that first Passover where Christ was sacrificed. That spiritually, Christ came and showed his dominance over Satan, over his ways, over any false god that might be here. We can recall the temptation of Christ by Satan and how Christ had total victory over Satan in Matthew 4, that Christ was in no way tempted by Satan. And then ultimately, just like the Passover sacrifice and the 10th plague showed the Lord's dominance over Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptian gods by showing that with the covering of Passover lamb's blood, he would save anyone that was under that covering grace physically, and that God would destroy the firstborn, the pride of a nation, that Christ today, or that Christ almost 2,000 years ago, defeated Satan completely, defeated Satan so completely with his perfect sacrifice and resurrection from the dead, that Christ showed that he has complete dominance over the only two things that Satan has over us. You know, Satan has sin and has death over us. But Christ showed with his sacrifice on Passover that he is the one who has dominance over sin and death. And so these days leading up to the time leading up to the physical crossing or the exodus of the Israelites are much like the spiritual leading up to the first Passover where Christ died. And so picking up in Exodus 12, after these things have happened, now Christ having shown his dominance physically and God having shown his dominance spiritually, we pick it up because that's where we pick up our story, right? Christ has already shown his dominance, but at this time, Pharaoh and the armies of the Egyptians were still there, right? They still, as we'll see, had big impact on the children of Israel. And so even though God showed his dominance over Pharaoh, Pharaoh still was not willing to acknowledge it. Just like Satan, even though Christ has shown his dominance over Satan already today, Satan is not yet ready to acknowledge that Christ is over all things, even sin and death. And so we pick it up, and this story, as I said, is much like our story. We pick it up in Exodus 12:40. And it's, as I said, the night that we just celebrated, the night to be much remembered, and we'll just read in 42 again. It says, "It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. And so we have also started our journey. You could say we started our journey in darkness, right? Because that is what he had the children of Israel do. They started their journey out in darkness. And we've started our journey out of the spirit, out of spiritual Egypt, out of the kingdom of this world, and out of slavery and bondage to Satan and sin and death. And so dropping down a few verses in Exodus 13:6, God makes it clear how they are to start their journey, how he begins working with a mighty hand. And as you see here, it has nothing to do with fighting, with battles that you might think about a mighty hand. No, the first thing that he commands them is in Exodus, and we'll pick it up in Exodus 13, verse 6. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. Right? And we know the spiritual meaning behind this, the spiritual meaning behind eating this unleavened bread, that yes, we are to get sin out of our lives, but there's a way that we get sin out of our lives. It's not by what we do, but it's by bringing Christ, the true unleavened bread, within us, that we focus for 7 days how we can have Christ living within us, how we can have Christ living our lives for us, you could say. And this, as he says, is we do this because we remember what Christ did for us. We remember what he did on Passover for us, and it should help us want to desire to lead the same life that Christ led, because of what he was willing to do for us, that he was willing to die so our sins could be forgiven. And then dropping down a little lower in Exodus 13 and 17, it says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, right? So you can imagine this in the spiritual sense that Satan thinks he has let us go, right? Satan thinks he is the one that's let us go, as opposed to God being the one who called us in to this life, that Pharaoh, when he had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although it was near. Right? And so what is the first thing that God does? Right? It's the exact opposite of what mankind would think that he should do. God did not lead them by the narrow or by the near way, not the quick way, not the straight way, if you look at it on a map. No, he led them through a winding way, a way that would not make sense to them, a way that took them through a wilderness that they probably were not familiar with, a way that ultimately led them, as we know, to a place where it looked like there was no way they could be saved, with their backs against the Red Sea. And so it goes on and it says, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in an orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And then dropping down, it says in verse 21, that's Exodus 13 and 21, that this journey that they went on was not by themselves, that this journey, God was with them in a very visible way. We see in Exodus 13 and 21, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And in verse 22, it says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Right? And it's like that with us today. Right? God is always there, no matter if it's nighttime, when it's dark and we don't know where we're going, or if it's daytime and we might think we can see clearly the way that we should go, God is there. God is there through his word, through his Holy Spirit, guiding us and directing us the way that we should go. And of course, any individual of the children of Israel could have seen that pillar and chosen to go a different way. And if they would have, they would have been outside of the protection of God, right? But no, they had to see this pillar. They had to see where it was leading them and follow. And if you can imagine this great pillar of fire, this pillar of cloud, they might not have been able to see what was actually before them. They had to build faith that God was leading them in the right direction. And we see, as Mr. Mo pointed out, that there were times they had fear that God was leading them not in the right direction. And so it can be with us. But this is part of building faith, right? And if we see, God was very clear on why he did this, right? He said, lest the people change their mind. He knew that if he took them the easy, direct route, that there was a good chance that they would change their mind as soon as there were problems. But if we're willing to follow him through the wilderness, if we're willing to follow him through a path that does not make sense to us, we start to build faith that we can trust him. When the wars come, that he is there to protect them, that he is the one that will battle for them. And this, we can actually see the same pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is something that will actually come back. That's something that was not just for the Israelites of the time, but will actually come back during a future day, during the millennium. We can see this in Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. It says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So this is a future time. It says in verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of the Mount of Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke, a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. And so we see this pillar that he had given to the children of Israel during this time when he was showing his mighty hand is a thing that will come back in the future, that will guide the children of Israel, guide the whole earth again in the future. And so this is not something that was just a one-time occurrence, but is something that will come back and will guide physically, but more importantly, spiritually, the children of Israel to God's path. They will lead them to his holy temple, is what it says. And so going on, we'll drop down into Exodus 14, and we'll start to read the rest of this mighty hand of God. So we see in Exodus 14, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hareth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Bel Zephor. You shall camp before it by the sea. And again, if you think about this from a physical perspective, why would you put your back against a sea when you knew that an army, a Pharaoh, the greatest army in the world at that time, was coming after you? Why would you box yourself in? Wouldn't you want to be able to go in any direction, depending on where they came? But God was very clear that he wanted them to camp right before the Red Sea, to box themselves in. And it goes on and it says in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. Right? And what does Satan think when we follow the ways of God, when we follow ways that can lead to potentially suffering, things like Paul went through? Do you think that Satan looks at us and says, are they bewildered? Do they not know what they are doing? And now is my opportunity to pounce? Right? But God very specifically put them in this position. And it goes on and it says, then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And so it goes on in verses 5 through 8 where it talks about Pharaoh doing exactly what God had said he would do. And then dropping down to verse 10, it says, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And we know they cried out because they did not have faith. They did not understand what God was doing, how God was about to do maybe physically the most glorious thing that had ever been done. Something that would be remembered down through the ages, even to this time. Right? But Moses, in verse 13, he says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, stand still.'" Right? And so it is with us that most often, the more we do, the more we try to overcome, the worse it becomes, because we are to stand still and let God fight our battles. And it says, "And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Right? This is not something that the Israelites could have done. The Israelites, if they would have gone into battle with the Egyptians, would have been completely destroyed. They would have been taken back into slavery, but they were to stand still and watch God perform a miracle that is almost unimaginable today in the physical sense, but even more importantly, in the spiritual sense. God says he will battle for us, and he will save us, and he will be a salvation in a way that we can't even comprehend. And so it says, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And then it says in verse 19, "And the angel of the Lord went before the camp of Israel, moved and went between them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood between them." So God puts himself physically in between the Egyptians and the Israelites, that there was no way that the Egyptians could come into the camp of Israel. And so while they were protected, they were still boxed in. They still had no hope of salvation, or at least that's what they thought. But then dropping down in verse 21, it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left hand." And then it says that the Egyptians pursued them, because the Egyptians saw this path too, and they said they could go through it and they would then conquer the Israelites and bring them back. And so the Lord took away the pillar of fire and he let them come through. And then in verse 27 it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the armies of Pharaoh, and came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians." And think about this from the spiritual sense. God is saying that there is going to come a day where he will save us out of the hand of Satan and the demons, out of the hands of this current kingdom, this current age. And it says, "And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant." But think about this way that God destroyed the Egyptians, the Egyptian army. We know that many places in the New Testament, it pictures the Holy Spirit as water. And we often think, of course, as the Holy Spirit living within us, something potentially small and constrained to ourselves. But I think here, what God is saying is that his Holy Spirit, the one that created everything physically and spiritually, is such an overwhelming force that it will destroy Satan and the demons, that it's only for us to wait and see it happen, that he gives us the amount of spirit that we need at any given time, but he has coming a time where his spirit will so completely overwhelm Satan and the demons, his adversaries, that they will be destroyed, not one of them remaining, no more able to afflict the Israelites. Think about that. Think about the mighty power that God's Holy Spirit can provide in delivering us. that he can do such overwhelming work with it that we can't even comprehend it happening. And so, brethren, as we've seen through this delivery of the Israelites by God's mighty hand, right, that these 7 days that the Israelites physically went through and were delivered by God's mighty hand, we can see a few key things for us to remember. The first is that it's important through this journey that we eat unleavened bread, that God commands us to eat this unleavened bread because we are not able to make this journey without Christ living in us. That the Israelites, of course, did not understand the spiritual significance of this unleavened bread, but we do. We know what it means to have Christ live in us, right? That it's not enough just to put out sin, but that we must have Christ living in our lives, that we must be living the same kind of life that Christ would live. The second is that the pillar of cloud and fire, just like it guided the paths of the Israelites during those times, and will guide again the Israelites physically in a future time, that God, throughout our entire lives, no matter how much wandering it seems like, no matter how much it seems like we're going through a wilderness, God is there directing our lives and providing directions for our lives. But it's us that have to walk that path, right? And like the Israelites, the journey might not be the fastest, might not be the easiest, might not be the most straight, but God is taking us through a path that will lead us to our ultimate salvation if we will just follow that path, follow the pillar of cloud and fire. The third is that the waters of the Red Sea washed away all the enemies of it, the Israelites, completely washed them away. And so it is with us, that by God's Holy Spirit, pictured here as the overpowering waters of the Red Sea, that all of our enemies will be defeated and destroyed. It says not one will be left. Think about this, that God, with His Holy Spirit, through His Holy Spirit, is such a great, overwhelming power. Again, as I say, at least I don't often think about it that way, that it's such a dominant power that it will just wipe away everything that is an adversary to God, right? This power that created everything spiritually and physically is so overwhelming that when the time comes, this Spirit will clean away all enemies of ours, all enemies of God, and that there's no battle there. There is no fight between the Red Sea and the Egyptians. It just happened. They were just completely destroyed. And that's how it is with God's Spirit. And then the last, which as I think for us is very important, because God does the first three things for us. God makes those first three things available for us. But most importantly, we have to show faith through these days. True faith, like James talks about, how he shows his faith by his works, right? By going under the sacrifice of Christ, by bringing Christ into our lives, by walking a path even when it doesn't make sense, even when it appears to be a wilderness, going through a winding path, that we have to take action to take advantage of these things that God provides. We have to reach out and grab God's mighty hand, right? And so these days picture great action on our part, that these days picture that we have to reach out, grab the mighty hand of God and have it take us on our journey. Right, that we have to have faith that God will deliver us. That these days show the great importance of how our faith is shown by works, how our works must glorify God, God Almighty, just as Christ, who lived his life walking the earth in a way that glorified God, that we have to do the same thing, and it's only by this can we take the mighty hand of God and be delivered out of Egypt. So, brethren, as we are at the beginning of this year's Days of Unleavened Bread, let us remember, just as Moses focused the children of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land on the mighty hand of God, let us remember that it's the mighty hand of God which is bringing us out of this world and into his family forever.